And now we're privileged to hear once again from Robert Brand, and his subject is divorce and remarriage. Brother Robert.
Thank you once again, Brother Ed. Brethren, this subject, divorce in particular, is a difficult one. It's a difficult subject because it's difficult to know it's difficult to know what dissolves a marriage because it is difficult to know precisely what constitutes a marriage. Let's think about that for a moment. If you're looking at a couple, a man and a woman, married, what do you think are the key ingredients? What has to be there for you to be able to look at those two individuals and say, they are married? Unusual question, but think about it. What are the key ingredients that have to be there? Is it that they're in love with each other? Well, you know, there are a lot of marriages in the world, especially arranged marriages in some cultures, and even in this country, where the couple, by their own admission, are not in love with each other, but they're still legally married in every other sense of the word. Do they have to be in love with each other? What about the exchange of vows? There are a lot of people that are married, have a marriage license, they're deeply in love with each other, maybe they have a wonderful family, but they never exchange vows. It never happened. I think we'd still say that they're married, however. What about having a wedding? Wedding, that's probably easy to dispense with. A lot of people don't have weddings. They have a different, like a civil ceremony or something, and they're definitely still married. What about the aspect of the physical consummation? Well, there are individuals, married individuals, who either by mutual consent or perhaps because of some medical problem, or that aspect of the relationship just simply does not exist. But they're in love with each other. Maybe they've exchanged vows. Maybe they've had a nice wedding. Maybe they have adopted children even. They've had a very happy life together. I don't know that we would say that they're not married. Well, let's go on. What about the legality part of it, the marriage license? Maybe that's what it is that has to be there for us to say, yeah, they're married. Well, here again, there are certain parts of the world, even this, our own country at different times, when there just isn't that available. It's a primitive culture, perhaps. When this country was being pioneered to the West, people still fell in love and still got married and had families and so forth without a marriage license. Well, what is it then? Is it love? Exchange of vows, a wedding, physical consummation, marriage license, you know, the legal part of it, a mixture of some or all of those? Difficult subject. Who knows? It's hard to know what, because it's hard to know what makes the marriage, it's hard to know what dissolves it. When a subject is difficult, that difficulty should produce in us a particular outlook on the subject. And we'll get more into that a little bit later. What we'd like to do, brethren, in the time before us is to review three different perspectives on the issue of divorce and also touch on remarriage. And before we do that, however, we'd like to first, and those are going to be Christian perspectives on marriage, or rather on divorce. Before we do that, though, let's just briefly talk a little bit about divorce in the Old Testament. First, if we were to look at Genesis and the original marriage charter that we covered before lunch, we'll find that it's not there. It's not contemplated there. That Jesus, when he was confronted with the issue of divorce, when he was being asked about it, he reaffirmed the permanence of marriage. When he, again, was asked about divorce, he said, that's not the way it was from the beginning, or in the beginning. So divorce isn't really part of the Genesis account. But we can read about it, and you may want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is Moses and what we know as the writ of divorcement, or as the bill of divorcement. And let's look at that just for a moment. Again, it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it's verses 1 through 4. And we'll go ahead and read it. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found, this is an important point here, some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, that sent her away initially, may not take her again to be his wife. Now we call this part of the law of Moses, but it's important to keep in mind it's actually the law of God. It wasn't something that Moses just thought up, of course, just for some special arrangement. This is God's law that we're reading, not just something that Moses said. Not to minimize that, but we need to get that perspective clear. There are at least four key points I'd like to point out here in this bill of divorcement. Number one, there had to be due cause. Verse 1 talks about there had to be what is phrased some uncleanness in her. And we'll look at that in a little bit of depth in a moment. Secondly, it was a legal and a formal procedure. It was a bill of divorcement. We will assume that because there was formality attached to it, that it involved, for the one who was contemplating it, consultation, perhaps with the elders of the community, reflection and discussion and so forth. And by the way, even though the bill of divorcement just talks about a man divorcing his wife, a husband divorcing his wife, when it's picked up and talked about briefly by the Lord in the Gospels, he encompasses it either way, husband divorcing a wife, wife divorcing a husband. But here in the Mosaic law, it apparently was involving just the husband divorcing or providing a bill of divorcement for his wife. The third point is that the wife was permitted to remarry. Verse 2, she could go and be another man's wife. And then the fourth point is that it was a final decision. You notice the end of verse 4, he may not take her again to be his wife. That means, at the very least, that it was a matter of serious consideration. It wasn't something just to be lightly entered into. It was a formal procedure. There had to be due cause, and it was forever. It was permanent. Once that happened, that husband had to know, had to realize that it could not be reversed, that he could not have his wife back, that it was a permanent arrangement. Let's go back to that first point, the due cause. In verse 1, that there had to be some uncleanness in her. That's really what kind of sets the whole thing in motion. The difficulty with this, and the question that arises, and I might mention, it's nice when you have a talk that makes a statement or proposes a problem and then gives you the answer to that problem. And this will not be one of those talks, because we'll probably end up with more questions for you than there are answers. And the first question that comes to mind right now is, how do you define what uncleanness is? Apparently quite a dispute developed in the Jewish community over the years from the time it was given, you know, through the years, and even into our Lord's day, because Jesus was asked, you know, what can, I think the Pharisees or somebody asked him, can a man file for whatever, a bill of divorcement, put his wife away for any cause? It was still a dispute. What was the cause? How did you define what uncleanness was? And a couple of different schools of thought, Jewish schools of thought, arose around this dispute. Some interpreted it very, very strictly, that it had to be adultery and nothing less. A more liberal school that developed was that it was could be just anything. And a lot of individuals believed it. Just a poorly cooked meal, anything, could be considered grounds for filing for a bill of divorcement. It's interesting to note, by the way, that, you know, when Joseph, in Matthew, I think it's 1, Matthew 1:19, when Joseph found out that Mary was expecting, before he knew why or what the circumstances were, it says that he contemplated not making a public example of her because he probably assumed that there was adultery involved or unfaithfulness anyway, but that he was considering putting her away, and that's what this is about. That's what he was talking about. That's what that Matthew was talking about, a bill of divorcement. He's going to do it in a private way because he did not want to make a public example of her, even though he, you know, definitely must have had some doubts. Right after that verse, he learned what the supernatural and miraculous circumstances were involving that. But in answer to the question, what is it? How do we define the word? We will make the assumption that it's probably the uncleanness probably was not adultery, because that was already accounted for in the law. That was very, very clearly accounted for. That was, there's no question about it. But just reasoning through it, we would also assume that it just doesn't make sense to imagine it being something very trifling and just, you know, some fleeting little problem or something. So we will make the assumption in interpreting that phrase, some uncleanness in her, that it had to be at least some very serious transgression or problem of some sort that would prompt such a serious and permanent and legal and formal procedure as a bill of divorcement. Well, let's move on from the Old Testament and look at the New Testament and look at three different perspectives on divorce. And what we'd like to do is state the perspectives for you. You may, while I'm doing that, think about which one of the three, if any of the three, favors your own opinion, and then try to provide the best scriptural support for each one of those, and then leave with a question as to what you may feel is the correct interpretation. But we'll do our best to find the best supports, the best scriptural supports for each of the perspectives. The first perspective we will entitle, just to give it a name and not to emphasize biblical fidelity at all, the first we'll call the strict perspective, and that is that marriage is a lifetime commitment that is broken only by the death of a spouse. Period. That's it. It's forever unless the husband or wife dies. That's all. The next perspective we'll look at is what we'll call the conservative perspective, and that is marriage is a lifetime commitment that is broken only by adultery or the death of a spouse. That's probably the one that is most common within the Bible Student Fellowship. And then the last, the liberal perspective, and that is that marriage is ideally a lifetime commitment, but human imperfection, weakness, circumstances of life sometimes make divorce reluctantly advisable. Let's start with the first one, and that is what we'll call the strict perspective, and that's where marriage is for life, unless, of course, husband or wife die. Now, that does not mean that the husband or wife couldn't separate. There couldn't be a separation. This perspective just simply says that once you're married, you stay married no matter what. You may separate, but you stay married until you or your spouse passes away. The supports for that particular perspective are, first of all, as mentioned, the Genesis account. Divorce is simply never contemplated, and that's reaffirmed by the words of our Lord, just not contemplated in the original proclamation or charter of marriage. It's what God has put together, let not man put asunder. It's just going to be there forever, or should be. There's also the concept, although this one's a debatable one, certainly, I guess they all are, but this one in particular, that the picture of God and Israel, the husband and the wife, and even Christ and the church, that even though there is unfaithfulness, like on the part of Israel, idolatry and so forth, falling into sin, and certainly prospective members of the church need forgiveness and so forth, commit transgressions, that there really isn't a divorce pictorially that goes on there, that God, for example, remained faithful to Israel, took her back, and so forth. But the primary support for this perspective we find in the New Testament. Let's look at a few scriptures and start with Mark chapter 10. The concept is that the New Testament consistently condemns divorce as an option. Now there is one exception to that, and that gets into our next, the conservative perspective that we'll look at. But there are a number of Bible scholars that say, you know, those exception phrases that we'll look at again in a moment are really copyist errors and really should not be in the gospel accounts at all. They're in there by mistake, and that's how that aspect is discounted. But in Mark 10, verses 2 through 12, let's read that. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? That's the bill of divorcement, tempting him. And of course, you know what perspective they're coming at the Lord with. And he answered and said unto them, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. That was their authority, you might say. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. And then Jesus reaffirms the original intention of marriage and says, from the beginning of the creation, God made the male and female, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore, and this is the point, what therefore God has joined together, or what God's arrangement joins together, let not man put asunder. And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter, and he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And then he brings in the concept that works both ways. If the woman shall put away her husband, there's the woman also with the bill of divorcement that we mentioned earlier, she commits adultery. Divorce is just not part of it. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder, period. It's not contemplated in the Master's words there. Let's also look at Luke 16, verse 18. That's the right one. Let's see. Yeah. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another commits adultery. Now, you know, under the bill of divorcement, that was not the case. So this appears to be, on the surface, perhaps a new Christian perspective on the subject. If you put away your wife and marry someone else, commit adultery. And whoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. A different perspective on it than what we had learned about just a moment ago in the bill of divorcement. Let's look also to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, for yet another substantiation of this strict perspective. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. And here's the verse. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband for how long? As long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, even if she does go ahead and marry. So, all right. That's another what seems to be support for this, what we're calling a strict perspective. And then also let's look at, finally here, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we looked at in detail before lunch regarding marriage. And look particularly at verses 10 and 11, where the Apostle Paul says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband." Okay, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, this particular passage, which really involves, I would say, 10 through 15, sometimes there's some confusion over the difference between departing and putting away. Without going into an exhaustive evaluation of that, you may want to just look at that passage starting at verse 10, and I'll endeavor to do kind of a general paraphrase on an interpretation of what is being said. Verse 10, ideally the wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, circumstances are such that it's necessary, she has two choices to make. She can either stay separate and not remarry, that's because she still is married, or things improve, she can reconcile to her husband. Verse 12, a brother married to an unbeliever should not automatically separate from his wife, and in verse 13, the reverse for a sister. And then 15, if the unbeliever wants to separate, let him or her do so. The couple does not have to stay together because God wants us to live in peace. Okay, so the strict perspective, Genesis account, divorce not contemplated, and a consistent pattern in the New Testament counsel that just simply does not entertain the option of divorce. Let's look now at the second option, and that is what we'll call the conservative perspective. And that is that marriage is a lifetime commitment that is broken only by adultery or the death of a spouse. What we need to do, first of all, is revise that perspective, because even though that's what a lot of individuals, brethren, and just the general Christian community at large believes, the more conservative Christian community, it's important to point out that Jesus never said that adultery with grounds for divorce. And some of you may be thinking, oh, I think he did. He said that somewhere. Maybe you're trying to think of a verse where he said it. Don't bother looking. He never said it. What you may be thinking about, we'll look at in Matthew 19. And let's look at that. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. There's a fine distinction here that kind of throws a monkey wrench, if you will, in the interpretation. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, this is similar to what we've read before, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And again, for every cause, still a dispute. What was the uncleanness issue? Still didn't know. Still weren't clear on. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, reinforcing the concept of the monogamous relationship. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So there is the permanent aspect of it. And then, of course, they had a question. Well, what do you do about Moses and the bill of divorcement? In verse 8, he said that Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But, again, reaffirming the permanence in Genesis, from the beginning, it was not so. And here, brethren, is the key verse. And what is referred to as the exception clause. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for adultery, not there is it. Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. That same exception clause is repeated one other place, and that's in Matthew 5:32. Well, we have a question to answer. What or how do you define fornication, and why did Jesus use that rather than adultery? And that's another one of our big questions. A difficult question to answer. We know, first of all, that Jesus was using this term in an application not to the unmarried, which we might normally associate the word with. But that's not right to do that association, because Jesus was using that term in reference to married individuals. We also have to admit that whatever it means, it isn't the same as adultery. It might encompass adultery, but it is not the same word. Jesus used the word elsewhere in the context, as we just saw, but he didn't use it there. He deliberately, of course, did not use it there. And the two words are totally different. They're not derivations in the Greek, one of another. They're two separate and distinct words. So we need to get our thinking clear on that and restate the perspective. We should never say that Jesus said that adultery was grounds for divorce, because we just saw he didn't say that. We have to say that Jesus said, the exception clause, that fornication was grounds for divorce. But we still have a dilemma there, and that's how to define the word. And I don't know how to define it. Did a word study, looked it up every place in the New Testament, using the concordance, looked at every Bible commentary I could find, found some thoughts that were in common with one another, but Bible commentators do not agree one with another as to how specifically that word is defined. We know it's wrong, we know it's very bad, because it's lumped in with those lists that you find occasionally in the New Testament of all the things that we're categorically supposed to avoid, like Matthew 15:19, from out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, one word, fornications, a different word, theft, false witness, blasphemies, and so forth. We know it's something categorically to be avoided. Well, platform decorum prevents an exhaustive analysis of what and what might not this word mean. However, based on a fairly thorough review of commentaries and trying to do a word study on it, I think it probably means immorality in a broad definition of that word. We may be able to refine it even more from immorality and more specifically state it's physical or sexual immorality, which would encompass adultery and perhaps primarily mean that. But it has to have a broader definition than just that one sin. You might then ask, what is it about that category of sin? With all the horrible things that one spouse can do to the other, what is it about that one category of sin that caused our Lord to make the exception clause, that it is only for this reason that you can legitimately divorce? Well, that's another question, and it's another one that's hard to answer. We might find the answer, though, possibly, in 1 Corinthians 6:18. At least a glimpse of what might be the answer. That's where Paul says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is, according to the King James, without the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Here the Apostle Paul takes every transgression there is, every other sin, kind of puts it into one category, but reserves a special category for immorality. The philosophy or the concept might be, in this conservative perspective, that the one aspect, the consummation aspect of marriage, that in a unique way fully joins two people together in the marriage relationship, that a corrupting of that sacred tie is the one thing that can break apart that unique relationship and break apart a marriage. That might be the answer to it. If it's not, I don't know what is. So, looking at this conservative perspective and the supports for it, we have our Lord's plain statements. We may not be able to fully understand them, but we do have the master statements in Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, that there is an exception made for the permanence of marriage, and that is the cause of fornication. However we define it, there is an exception there. And we also have the thought that actually God did divorce Israel, and it's in the picture there. Jeremiah 3:8 tells us, in fact, let's just look at that for a second, and this depends on how you understand these particular verses. Jeremiah 3:8, "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce." Although, of course, there was a reuniting there. Okay, so we know that this exception clause applies to married people, that it's difficult to get a handle on and so forth. And let's move on from there. And let's look at the liberal perspective. And that is that marriage is ideally a lifetime commitment, but human imperfection, weakness, just problems in life, sometimes make divorce not a good choice to make, but the only choice to make, makes it advisable. Well, we're going to try to come up with the best supports and just discussing this option and doing a little research into it from a Christian perspective as to how that concept can be supported biblically. And I think that the driving force behind the perspective is just simply looking at the real world, looking at examples and so forth that perhaps you've seen in your life, but also looking at an example like this. Let's say you have a situation where you have a newly married couple, and let's say we'll make the husband the bad guy in this example. He commits adultery, is at one time unfaithful, one occasion, feels terrible about it, pleads for forgiveness, his wife forgives him. For the next 50 years, as long as they're married, they have a wonderful marriage, absolute faithfulness to each other, and so forth. Let's take that as an example. Let's look at a different example. We'll make the husband the bad guy again here. The husband is absolutely faithful to his wife, but in every other aspect of their relationship, he's horrendous. Physical abuse, verbal abuse, maybe she separates from him, threatens her life, just commits his entire being to doing everything he can to destroy her, but is always faithful to her in terms of the physical relationship. Never commits adultery, in other words. What's worse? First one or the second one? Under the strict and the conservative perspective, or at least under the conservative perspective, even though that first example, as bad as it is, doesn't seem as horrible as the next, divorce would still be allowed. But the second example, which is, you know, horrible again, that wife is stuck, you might say, in marriage to that individual for the rest of her life. And I think what prompts this more liberal perspective is that just somehow doesn't seem right. And so there's a search or a looking for another interpretation of what the scriptures that discuss marriage and discuss or address divorce are all about. And the concept is that marriage is a contract, and like many other, and a conditional contract, and like many other conditional contracts, it is valid only as long as the spouses each individually maintain that contract. You know, there are a lot of conditional contracts mentioned in the scriptures. If you do this, I'll do that. You know, we're operating under one. If we are faithful, the Lord will give us to our consecration vows. We will be rewarded with the divine nature. If you do this, God says, I will do that. By implication, if you don't do this, I won't do that. So it's a conditional contract. This perspective lends itself to the belief that marriage also is a conditional contract. Now, we have a problem automatically, and that is, if that's the case, why does the New Testament appear, besides that exception clause, appear to so consistently condemn it? It's just not considered an option. And as this perspective goes, the answer to that is that there is an assumption, whether you believe it or not, this is the way it goes, this is how it goes, there is an assumption made in those scriptures that both parties are being faithful to the contract, in all aspects of the marriage contract, that it's just not contemplated that one of them is breaking the contract. In other words, there is an assumption made in the positive, clear statements about the permanence of marriage that divorce is not something to be entered into lightly, that a passing fancy cannot break that, that it's permanent, so long as neither party violates the contract. So, if one party violates the contract is over. That is the support, primary support, for the liberal perspective. Now, we have three perspectives there. We have a strict one that says that marriage is for life, always assuming that the death of the spouse ends it. The conservative perspective, that accepts with that exception clause, it's for life, but can be broken if one or the other spouse, husband or wife, commits fornication. And in the more liberal perspective, that it's ideally a lifetime commitment, but there are circumstances and such that where one party breaks the contract, the other one is freed, and the innocent individual can depart from that relationship and stay innocent, whereas the individual who breaks the contract, of course, would be guilty before the Lord. Okay, we're going to touch briefly, and we'll go back to these in a moment as a recap, just touch briefly on the subject of remarriage. Remarriage is also a difficult subject, and one of the reasons is because in the descriptions of how remarriage works, just the way in the King James particularly, the way the scriptures are phrased, it makes it difficult to know what exactly is going on. So I like to, in a kind of an orderly fashion, give a broad overview of what the scriptures say about remarriage. First of all, remarriage is always permitted, Old and New Testament, when there is a death of a spouse. Secondly, in the Old Testament, remarriage was permissible, as we saw, under the bill of divorcement. Secondly, the divorced woman may not remarry her first husband. That was it, because it was a permanent arrangement. And also Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29 tells us that if a marriage took place because of premarital immorality, that was an unbreakable relationship. Divorce could never occur there. In the New Testament, we read that anyone who remarries when they have been, and here's the key phrase, improperly divorced. Anyone who remarries when they have been improperly divorced. And how you define improperly divorced, whether it's strict, conservative, or the more liberal, depending on how you interpret that, anyone who remarries when they've been improperly divorced commits adultery. And that leaves, again, that's a wide open for interpretation, because it depends on what you believe the scriptures say is proper or improper divorce. Next, anyone who marries this is where it gets a little confusing in the semantics. Anyone who marries an improperly divorced individual, himself or herself, commits adultery. Next, a person who improperly divorces a spouse causes that innocent person to commit adultery when he or she remarries. So the person bringing about the improper divorce is guilty regarding causing that innocent person who goes away and remarries to commit adultery. The scriptures, however, are silent on the remarriage of that innocent person that went away and their personal guilt or lack of guilt. The scriptures just don't say anything, so we'll assume that there isn't a problem with that. Okay, just some summary comments to close off our talk today. God's law allowed for divorce for reasons other than adultery. That's the bill of divorcement. Not sure exactly how broad Moses applied it or meant to apply it. That's what has long been an issue of dispute. But we know that it was something more than, or other than, I should say, not more than, but other than adultery. The New Testament either appears to uniformly condemn it or make an exception for immorality or allow it in principle if the marriage contract, being a conditional contract, is broken. The brethren mentioned earlier that when a subject is difficult to interpret, we have to have a certain frame of mind towards our expressions along this line. Because this is a difficult subject, it should prompt us to be non-judgmental concerning others. Now, we shouldn't be judgmental anyway, but maybe especially in something like this, it's important that we be non-judgmental. We have to reach that balance or that point at which we balance the standard, high standard of conduct and righteousness without compromise, with a subject, with wanting to be non-judgmental on a subject that is admittedly unclear and gives us room for disagreement. Divorce and remarriage is a private area of an individual's life. That's something also to keep in mind. And so within our fellowship, as circumstances along these lines arise, we need to keep an open mind. We need to mind our own business. We also have to strike that delicate balance between, again, applying the standards of righteousness without compromise in an area that is admittedly one that's difficult to understand and interpret. Difficult subject, difficult decision.
Well, we thank Brother Robert for an interesting analysis of a very sensitive subject. And following the prayer, we'll reconvene at 3:30.
Our loving Father in heaven, we are grateful for this further privilege of prayer and further opportunity to look into your word and endeavor to apply the standard of truth and righteousness to our daily lives. On a subject like this in particular, we seek forgiveness for anything which may have been said amiss, as I will. We ask a further blessing upon our activities of this day, upon our fellowship, and upon the gatherings to follow. We look forward to the establishment of your kingdom, and we pray that you will continue to guide and direct each one of us bowed before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.